So I'm continuing in the series in the book of Matthew, and I have told you that Matthew was one of the disciples. Another name for Matthew was Levi. In fact, many of the original 12 disciples had nicknames. You know, Peter was called the Rock, for example. The sons of Zebedee were called the Sons of Thunder. Each one of them had nicknames. And so Bartholomew was also Nathaniel. And so don't be confused by the fact that they had nicknames and they're like, well, who is this? You can figure all that out with a careful study. But Matthew, this tax collector who has come to Jesus, he has a particular interest in communicating to a Jewish audience that Jesus really is the long-promised Messiah. That Jesus is that prophet that even Moses himself said, one greater than I will come. You revere me, Moses, he says, but there will come a day when there will be a greater prophet who you will look to. And so Matthew is trying to communicate to this particular Jewish audience then, 2,000 years ago, and quite frankly to us today, to help us make sense of all the Old Testament prophecies about Mashiach, the Messiah, the Savior. And so he sets up his book in a very interesting way. He has five narrative portions and five teaching portions. Okay? And that's to kind of point the Jewish audience to the idea that, the first five books of the Bible, right? That's the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those are the books of Moses, right? So now, he's trying to prove to his audience then that Jesus is the greater Moses. And he's done that in various ways already in the first four chapters. We've talked about that in the past, how he went into the wilderness for 40 days, and how Moses brought the people of Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. You see all the imagery there. Except Moses never entered into the promised land, but Jesus is going to lead his people, us, into the promised land. So we see here at the very beginning of Matthew 5, now the teaching portion, the first teaching portion in the book of Matthew. And what it's supposed to let us know is Jesus is giving his interpretation of the law. You'll see there as we read this first portion, Jesus comes up on a mountain. What did Moses do? He came down from the mountain where he got the tablets of stone. He got 10 commandments. Jesus gives us 8 commandments. Moses talks about the first 4 as being our relationship to God. Don't make idols. Don't take God's name in vain. And the last 6 are all about loving your people around you, so that Jesus could say the entire summary of the law is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll see as we read the Beatitudes, the first 4 are about your relationship with God, and the last 4 are predominantly about your relationship with your fellow man. So let's stand, if we're able, and we'll read the portion of Scripture, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Give your full attention to God's holy and anointed word. Now, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And if someone or anyone would be so kind as to find me a little cup of water, I would be so grateful. Thank you very much. So, we have the Beatitudes. And some people have called this, I think it was Schuller years ago. Robert Schuller, in the, what was it called, The Hour of Power? He called these the Be Happy Attitudes. Okay? But listen, the Greek word makarios can be translated as blessed or happy or full of joy. But the thing is, so often in our own circumstance, we're happy when things are going great for us. So happiness is kind of a fickle human emotion, isn't it? Now this idea of blessed, joy-filled, that's so much deeper because it doesn't rely on our particular happy circumstance. It relies on something that is so deep and so great. It's this knowledge that whatever befall, I am in His hands. So Jesus could say, you're blessed. You are blessed when you have poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that's the first thing that we're going to look at. And I think it's an appropriate beginning, folks. Because here's the difference between Jesus, the better lawgiver, Jesus, the better Moses, and the old one. Remember, he came down with tablets of stone? And Moses was so appalled at the noise and confusion and the dancing and the laughter in the camp. What's going on here? Well, it turned out that they had decided that we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been up there for 40 days. For all we know, he's dead. Eat, drink, and be merry, folks. And let's turn to the gods that we knew in Egypt. And they fashioned a calf, a golden calf, from all of the ornaments and such that they got from the people that they left Egypt from. And they're dancing and worshiping the gods of Egypt, for Pete's sake. You know what Moses does? He is so angry. Moses has a temper. It got him into trouble sometimes. Remember when he struck that rock? When God told him, speak to the rock? I think God was like, okay, you have an anger problem. First of all, he murdered, you know, one of the Egyptians because he was upset about how that Egyptian was treating one of his fellow Jewish, you know, people. Clearly, we have multiple instances of Moses being angry, but for the wrong reasons. Because we see Jesus is angry too, remember, on the Temple Mount? And he sees all the buying and selling and the lowing of cattle and all the chaos, the cacophony of noise that prevented the righteous of the nations, the Gentiles, from worshiping the Lord on the Gentile court. He got mad. It's one thing to get mad for your own reasons, and it's another thing to get mad for righteousness' sake. Okay? We can be angry. The scripture says, be angry, but what? Do not sin. Okay, so we've got to keep that in mind. Well, so the thing is about the tablets of stone, Moses got upset and he threw them down and he broke them into smithereens. And then he had to go back up again and get them a second time. Okay. God puts up with so much from His servants and His people and from us, let's be honest, even to today. And yet He is a kind and compassionate God who loves us enough to give us second chances and third chances. And remember when Peter said, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? That seems like a lot, right? No, 70 times seven for the same infraction, Jesus said. Be forgiving, even as your Heavenly Father is forgiving. So here's the difference, though. Remember that the prophet Joel spoke of a day when the law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but rather on tablets of human hearts, because the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would so animate our life in God that no one would have to tell us what is right and what is wrong, because we would know it ourselves. Yes, we have a conscience, but how much more beautiful is the conscience that is informed by the Spirit of God that is dwelling within us? So here's something that is very important. You have to know. When Jesus sits there on the mountainside, overlooking the beautiful Sea of Galilee, looking down on the town of Capernaum, and he gathers his disciples around him, he is saying, this is for you, if you're able to receive it, to the degree that I am living in you. You get it? Like, you cannot aspire to this if you're not in me. It foreshadows the time of Pentecost. You gotta know, Matthew wrote this, we think, probably in the 70s, 80s, the 90s. Pentecost happened 40 days after, on Pentecost, the 50th day, 10 days after Jesus went into heaven. So you got to understand, Matthew is writing this in the context of the Spirit having come upon the church. Okay? And Jesus is speaking into this, looking into that day. In other words, like, this new law, it cannot be aspired to unless we are doing this with the help of the Spirit. Unless we are a people who is in Christ. Otherwise, it's just a list of do's and don'ts that we will never actually be able to fulfill, and that will just be a bad witness, and it'll be frustrating for us. So get this. When we read this now, and we understand what it means to have poverty of spirit or to be mourning, it's because the Holy Spirit brings us to that place first. The title of this sermon is called Blessed in Christ. Okay? You're not just blessed independent of anything. The assumption here is that in order for you to be like this, you have to be in Christ, because Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is the one who exemplifies all of these qualities. And so just like there's a ninefold fruit of the Spirit, right? That's the Spirit working in all of us. Every Christian has to look like that. We can't pick and choose. You know, it's like, well, I'm down in the patience department, but don't expect me to love my neighbor or my enemy, for Pete's sake. You understand that, like, this is the whole deal. You can't just pick and choose the smorgasbord of the fruit of the Spirit. We have to all grow in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and we have to grow in the eightfold realities of the ethics of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And it's like, you want to inherit the kingdom? Well, then this is what you're going to look like. But you cannot do it in and of yourself. You have to bend the knee to the King. The King's Spirit has to live within you. So the very first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the main themes of the entire book of Matthew is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And Jesus is saying, the very first requirement is for you to recognize your spiritual poverty. You understand that? The proud, we're not going to get in. Remember when Jesus was criticized by the religious leaders? Like, hey, this guy's hanging around with tax collectors and prostitutes and, the scum of society. And Jesus said, yeah, well, the deal is, the physician ministers to the patients that recognize they're sick. And his indictment of the religious leaders, like, you think you're healthy. The fact is that you're all whitewashed sepulchers. Sepulchers. There's a word we don't use much. You know what a sepulcher is? It's a grave. It's a cave. And it's dark and dank and dirty inside, because why? It's filled with, as Jesus said, dead men's bones. So you look good on the outside, but there's nothing but death and stench on the inside. And here is the first and indispensable requirement of kingdom admission. I need you, God. I need you. I cannot do this on my own. Spiritual poverty is what we have to come with nothing in our hands, nothing, and say, God, I need you. And whatever I would claim, remember Paul says, you know, Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, first in my class, student of Gamaliel, you know, zealous in every way, and I count it all as rubbish, that I might know my Lord. And so, let us be like Jesus in this regard, who utterly emptied himself, did he not? Philippians 2. Have this mind which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, and in effect was God, did not cling to that, did not hold on to that, but rather he emptied himself and became a human being in the likeness of human flesh. And he abased himself all the way to the point of giving himself on the cross. Utter spiritual poverty. He emptied himself. This is a mystery. We cannot understand it. But we cannot walk in the truth of that until we have experienced Christ's power within our life. Because he is the one that goes before in everything. He's the leader. He's the firstborn in that sense, that he leads us in everything. So we're just following Jesus as we continue to read. Now, the second indispensable quality of the kingdom believer is that we mourn in order that we will be comforted. So it's one thing for you to recognize your spiritual poverty. Like, okay, I know that I cannot, through my own good work or who I am, ever please God. I know that. Well, that should drive us to sadness. But not kind of a sadness like, well, what's the point? I might as well kill myself. Paul talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance, doesn't he? Godly sorrow that leads to, and I think that that's what Jesus has in mind here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we recognize our spiritual poverty and we grieve over our sin, and that we are lost, and that we cannot find our way, and that it can only be God who brings us back into the fold. When we recognize that, guess what? Jesus said, you're going to be comforted. How are we going to be comforted? Well, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, is going to speak into our hearts as citizens of the kingdom and saying, good, you're mourning your spiritual poverty. That's exactly where I want you to be. Because when you're nothing, then I can be everything. When you're weak, then I, in my strength, can work through you for the strength and the accomplishment of the good things of the kingdom. So these very first two things that Jesus pronounces, they're indispensable, and they're connected to our relationship with God, right? Lord, I'm spiritually poor. Lord, you're causing me to grieve my sin. And now God himself will comfort us. What a beautiful thing. So the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is a word that we don't use that often. Jesus, meek and mild, I think one of the beautiful songs of Christmas. There's a humility of spirit that we see in this meekness. And meekness is this attitude, I think, that you see yourself as you truly are. Because it's the opposite of pride, isn't it? And what is pride? The sinful pride of life. It's a mirage. We have this notion of who we are, and we're pretty happy with it, and it can fill us with pride. But God is saying, no, pride is not going to win the day when it comes to me. Why? Because, as Peter says, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Again, your relationship with God. He gives grace to the humble. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, this is kind of countercultural stuff, right? It's counterintuitive, right? It's like, isn't it the strong that will take the land? Isn't it even as you look at the imagery of Moses and leading the Exodus and the people, these people have to be strong, they have to be warriors, they have to fight. And yet, the very first instance of the people taking the land is not a battle, but God says to Joshua, hey, I want you to get all the Levites, the singers, those who will lead in praise with trumpets and song, and I want you guys to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days and blast the trumpets, and on the seventh day do it 7 times. And he's showing to them that in weakness and in trust in God rather than their own might, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, the psalmist says. Now, our tendency is to trust in our abilities and in our hardware and all that we have acquired. And you know what that means to the Lord? Nothing. Put your trust in the Lord and you will inherit the land. Okay. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact, obviously, that if you look at the story of Joshua, these people had to fight. And I'm not taking away from the fact that Jesus paid it all, and now Jesus does it all, and I can sit in my recliner and binge watch Netflix. You know what I'm saying? We're his ambassadors. We, the people who recognize our spiritual poverty and confess that, and walk in humility, the kind of humility that is ours in Christ, we're going to inherit the land. We're going to take possession of the land. But here's where we kind of get into this notion that we see so often in the book of Matthew. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, it's an already but not yet reality. There are some things that are ours in this life, and then there are some things that we're going to have to wait for. Okay? Like, Jesus says, I'm going to comfort those who mourn. Great. And we know that in our hearts here. But does that mean we're going to mourn. And we're going to go through difficult times. Revelation says that in heaven, every tear will be wiped away. So you see the already but not yet reality of the kingdom of God? That's just one example. Yes, we're going to mourn here, but in the new kingdom, we're not going to mourn, and there's going to be joy overflowing in the presence of God himself. And so now as we look at this idea that the meek and the humble are going to inherit the land, there's this already but not yet reality. Because the inheritance of the land, think about that. That was the promised land, wasn't it? And God had promised the people of Israel that they would go into the promised land. That's a metaphor for us, okay? We go out of slavery, Egypt. We come into Sinai and we receive the goodness of the Lord in the law. And then we rebel and then we're wandering around for 40 years. But then there's this, we're going to enter into the land, the promised land, okay? Isn't the promised land going over Jordan, isn't that the final reality for us as believers in Christ? That one day, he's going to welcome us into the new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth that we read about in Revelation. And then we will really walk into our full inheritance. Paul talks about this a little bit. He says, the seal of the Spirit is the down payment on your inheritance. What's a down payment? It's not the lump sum. It's not the whole of it. It's the portion of it. It's the taste and see that the Lord is good. And then one day, when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, then we will see what mind hath not ever imagined. The already but not yet reality of the kingdom. We're stepping into that and we're inheriting the land. And there are areas in our own lives, my brothers and sisters, that we need to kind of, proverbially speaking, walk around the strongholds. I'm married. Some of you are married. Do you want to take full possession of the beauty that God has for you in your marriage relationship? I mean, it's a picture of heaven. Paul writes about it in Ephesians. He says it's a mystery, but it's a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. That's a taste. Do you understand that when you allow God to fully work in your life and in your marriage, that you are tasting a bit of heaven? Now, not every day of your life in your marriage probably is heaven. Because that's just the reality, right? But do you understand that Jesus is saying that it's like you can actually effect that? You have power and control and influence in your own life to make your marriage a taste of heaven, or conversely, a little bit of hell. Walk in the inheritance that you have. This is the promise. And it's only your pride and your foolishness and your selfishness and your stubbornness that's going to prevent you from that. And Jesus wants to strip all that away from you. See what I have for you? All you have to do is walk in there. But one of the requirements, of course, is that you're humble. Now, every week we get together and we have the confession, Lord, I've failed you in this sin and that sin. I've been prideful, I've been selfish, I've been rude, I've been inconsiderate, all these things. You know, and we confess these things to the Lord, but when your spouse holds a mirror to you and says, do you realize that you're being so rude to me right now and you're being so proud and you're being so selfish, how come it's so much harder for us to receive that from our spouse? The very thing that we've just so gladly confessed, you know what I call that? I call that pride. Because your pride gets wounded, okay? And Jesus has said, your pride has to die. Paul talks about this image when he says, I urge you by the mercy of God, they shall obtain mercy, to present yourselves as living sacrifices on this altar of service and worship unto the Lord. Do it. And you will not be disappointed. Don't do it, and you can have your own fiefdom. You can set up your own kingdom here. That's fine. Most people do it. I say it's fine. I'm not saying that it's a fine thing to do. I'm just saying you can do that if you choose to do that. But Jesus is saying, don't do it. It is not the pathway of kingdom inheritance. So my brothers and sisters, remember that the Father has such a great inheritance that He wants to lavish upon His children. And all we need to do is walk in it. But we need to be meek. And we need to be meek first and foremost before the Father, confessing our pride and being stripped of all the things that we want and the way we want to have life, and come into that place of incredible meekness. Moses was spoken of as one of the most meek men that ever lived. You know, strength under the control of God, right? That doesn't mean you're mamby-pamby. Doesn't mean you're Casper milk toast. You can take the land. You can take hold of the inheritance. You can rebuke the enemy with boldness and with courage. The next one is, blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, Paul says in his famous treatise in Romans 14, where he's trying to help the church suss through what are the things that we need to be as a community of God's people that are indispensable? Does that mean that we all have to worship the Lord on one day? Do we have to honor certain feasts? Do we have to eat certain food? Do we have to do certain things this way and that way? And he's like, the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking. but of righteousness and peace and what? Power in the Holy Ghost. And I think Jesus and Paul are on the same page here. Hunger and thirst, get that imagery? Hunger and thirst. And then Paul says it's not a matter of eating or drinking. We must hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. Not our own righteousness, not a false righteousness that the world would put upon us, not a Pharisaical righteousness, because that's what he was talking about in Romans 14. There are some people in the church like, well, I observe the Sabbath, and I don't eat certain foods, and I don't do this, and I don't... You know what? Over and over again, Jesus is calling out the Pharisees for their own self-righteousness. We must be stripped of that utterly. And we must find our righteousness in what? In God alone. You are all my righteousness, the song goes. I stand complete in you. We are covered by the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His sinless life, which he paid at the cost of his life. So what? That we could be covered with his righteousness and not our own righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And here's the promise. When you are empty of yourself and you repent and mourn of your own ways, when you are stripped of your own human pride, and when you truly, genuinely seek and thirst for righteousness in Christ, that's when the relationship between us and God is healed. That's when we have true reconciliation. So we've looked at the first four, these things that have to do with the relationship between us and God. And I've really gone over time here, but that's the problem because, you know, I'm trying to get through the whole book of Matthew this year, and I could probably preach 8 sermons just on the Beatitudes. You know what I'm saying? Each and every individual one. But I do want to continue on. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They shall obtain mercy. Okay, so now we're talking about your relationship with people around you. Okay? Be merciful. Remember how Jesus told the beautiful parable of 2 different guys, and one owed a lot of money. It was like the equivalent of 166,000 years worth of salary that the average person could make in those days. And the master forgave him. And then that same guy, went out and threw somebody in jail that owed him about 3/4 of a year worth of salary. And the master finds out about that, and he is not impressed. Why? Because it's like, you received incredible mercy, and yet you could not find it in your own heart to be merciful to somebody else for a much smaller debt. And so also us. Think about the great debt that we owed. Yeah, it's the debt of our life. For your sins have caused a separation between you and your God. And there is no you reconciling yourself to God without God being the initiator, the author, the perfecter of that. And he has done that in Jesus Christ. And so here's the deal. And this is also related to the fact that when we live our life out of the reality of a beautiful, healed relationship with God, and we understand the mercy that has been lavished upon us, it just flows. It's just the most natural thing in the world to be merciful to other people because you have obtained mercy. Okay? This is not a matter of Jesus saying, you know, you got this, and this is the score that we're keeping, and now you need to do the same. You understand the difference between that? That's like, you do this and you don't do that. No, it's a whole new way of thinking. It's like, your new life is in God, and simply as a matter of gratitude, you're responding in mercy to other people. Okay? And that's the law written on tablets of human hearts. That's the difference between a list of do's and don'ts and a life that is transformed by the power of the Spirit through the work of Jesus, that we just naturally want to do these things because we want to be more like Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, you know, it's so important that we are not trapped in the blindness of thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. And that we recognize that our purity does not come because we're working so hard to make ourselves pure, but that purity has actually been lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. And again, I'll say this 1,000 times. The good news of the gospel is that we've been adopted into His family, and the Spirit lives within us, and the Spirit enables us to be more like Jesus, so that we can have the purity of heart of Jesus. Now, have we attained that yet? Some people have said, this little list of Beatitudes that Jesus preached about, it's an unattainable ethic in this life. And to some degree it is, okay? Because we're always going to struggle with this flesh, this body of death. Remember, Paul writes in the book of Romans, who will rescue me? I want to do what is right, and then I find myself not doing that, and I can't even help myself. God, help me. And of course, God has helped us and come to the rescue by enabling us by His Spirit, as Paul wrote to Titus, to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. We actually have that ability because it has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Surely we will not see God if we are blinded by our own pride, our own hubris, our own materialism, all the things that get in the way of being able to see God for who He really is. And we need to pray this prayer every day. Lord, remove all of those things that I might see You and who You are. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. All of us want to be called the children of God. And that is our inheritance and that is our right. But here's the thing. We need to be peacemakers. Now, first of all, Jesus has gone ahead of us in every one of these things. How is Jesus the peacemaker? Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, He has reconciled us, and He uses the same word. He has made peace between us and God through His own sacrifice. And now He has entrusted us with a what? A ministry of what? Reconciliation. God first reconciled us in Christ, and now as His ambassadors, we are called to a ministry of reconciliation. So what He's calling us to do in making peace, I think, first and foremost, it's not so much that, you know, the absence of war, but as if you and I, hello, could even really influence what's going on in North Korea or in Moscow or, for that matter, in Washington itself. Let's just be realistic, huh? You have a sphere of influence in your life. First of all, to you, making your own choices about what you watch and what you put in your body and how you exercise and how you rest. You have personal choices. Then you have choices within perhaps the context of your marriage or your family. And then beyond that, maybe in your community association. Recognize your areas of influence and be peacemakers there. So yeah, of course, we want to be good neighbors. We don't want to throw our trash on the neighbor's yard. We don't want to, you know, if we don't like the dog barking at night, we're not going to throw a big hunk of beef over there laced with strychnine. That's a worldly way of thinking, isn't it? We're called to be peacemakers. So there's practical places in our life where we're trying to build peace. In our marriages, you want peace in your marriage? Well, then you need to be a peacemaker. And you need to walk in humility, and you need to be able to admit your faults and say sorry many times, every day, and so true also beyond your marriage relationship with the people that you interact with. And Jesus is the one that has enabled us to die to ourselves, to die to getting our own way, in order that we would live for Him. And to what end? So that we might win. Remember how Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 7? The whole purpose of this ministry of reconciliation being that we might win some, even as we are winsome. That we might win some. Because we are the fragrance of Christ to those that are being called to redemption. Again, I'll say this 100 times. Pop the cork off of the fragrance bottle, please, people. You're perfume. You're the perfume of Jesus. Live as a peacemaker in peaceable ways that are winsome and beautiful and attractive, such that people around you say, there's something different about you. What is that? And that you have an opportunity in that season to share the hope that is in you. Now, sometimes you may share that hope and people will take it ill of you. Okay? That's what Jesus talks about in the final beatitude, number 8. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, on my account. Okay? Peter talks about the fact that don't take pride in the fact that you're getting persecuted if you're the one that's in the wrong. If you're operating out of your own brokenness and sin, don't take pride in that. But to the degree that you are suffering as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, wafting the fragrance of Jesus Christ in your family and in your community, and people take it ill of you, rejoice. He says, you are in a great place. You are in a place of honor that the prophets were in when they were persecuted. We don't want to bring persecution upon ourselves, but my brothers and sisters, we also don't want to be so insular in our faith that we just keep it an utterly and totally private affair so that we never offend anyone. Remember, because Paul talked about this ministry of reconciliation also be as an offense. Now, some people are going to be offended by it, right? And we have to be prepared for that reality because we live in this world. And the enemies of the gospel are real and true. Now, we are very fortunate, I believe, to live in a country where we have incredible freedom as followers of Jesus Christ. Compare, for example, with Christians in North Korea. The minute you say you're a Christian, you get rounded up and you get stuck in a concentration camp for the rest of your life. And they would just as soon see you die, but they'd like to squeeze a little bit of labor out of you before you go. There are many countries in this world where it is very hard to be a Christian. And I would say, I would hope that we could lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. Every day, I challenge you. I do challenge. Voice of the Martyrs is a beautiful ministry for people that are persecuted all around the world. And there's some pamphlets in the back. My wife and I support Voice of the Martyrs because my heart is so heavy for those people who are really, truly suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. And let us never complain. It's so easy for us to complain. I hear some people talking about how the church is persecuted in America. Shame on you. Shame on you. Like, we have it so good. We're complaining about that, and other people are in jail because of their faith. Listen, let's leverage the freedom that we have in Christ for the sake of our persecuted brothers and sisters. Because don't forget, at the end of Matthew, Jesus says there's going to be this great day of reckoning, this tribunal. And the followers of Jesus are going to say, well, we tried to follow you. And Jesus said, when did you visit me in prison? Did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you extend sustenance to me when I was thirsty? And the cool thing is, in the response of the sheep and the goats is like the sheep was like, well, when did we do that? And they don't even realize that they've done it because it was such a natural thing for them. And he says, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So anytime you see suffering in this world and you move toward it, you're doing that for Jesus. And great is your reward in heaven for living your life for Him. Amen.